Shalom, welcome to SJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Chasdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Meir Ben Yecheskel, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers, I want to speak about the subject of our latest Hebrew video. Because our latest Hebrew video is actually a long video, and there is no English translation for the video, and there are no subtitles. And I really think that English-speaking JTFers and English-speaking people must become familiar with this subject and familiar with this history. It is so essential. And I'm referring to the subject of the betrayal of over 6 million Jews during the Holocaust by the self-hating, evil Jewish leaders. Because if not for these self-hating Jewish leaders, there never would have been a Holocaust to begin with. Because of their treason, they enabled Hitler and the Nazis and the Germans, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram, to perpetrate this Holocaust. We start here in this video with the story of Yoel Brandt. Yoel Brandt was a representative of the Jewish Agency, HaSochnut HaYehudit in Hebrew. And the Jewish Agency in Europe was supposed to represent the Jewish people and was supposed to enable Jews in Europe and around the world to make Aliyah, to move to Israel. That was supposed to be their role. And Yoel Brandt was actually an honest, good Jew who really wanted to help his people and really wanted to create a Jewish state and really wanted to help the Jews move to Israel and wanted to save the Jewish people. He was actually a good Jew. Adolf Eichmann, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, who was the Nazi in charge of the extermination of the Jews. Hitler put him in charge of the final solution, of the extermination of the Jewish people. Adolf Eichmann, in 1944, contacted Yoel Brandt and said to him, "I am in charge, do you know who I am? I'm the one who's responsible for the extermination of the Jews in Europe. I'm the one who has carried out this mass slaughter of the Jews in Poland and Czechoslovakia and Germany. I'm the one who is responsible for all of this. We are willing to give you 1 million Jews, 1 million Jewish men, women, and children. And you can send them anywhere you want, do whatever you want with them, we will hand them over to you. You will save 1 million Jewish men, women, and children if you just give us trucks, soap, and coffee. We need trucks, soap, and coffee," because it was nearing the end of the war. And those final days of the war, many, many Jews were murdered, because the Germans were speeding up the extermination machinery. And so they were willing, though, to stop this extermination process and to hand over 1 million Jews right away in exchange for trucks, coffee, and soap. Not only that, Eichmann said, "Just to show our goodwill, we'll give you 100,000, we'll give you 10% of these Jews, we'll give you 100,000 of them right away. If you give us 10% of the trucks that we're requesting, we'll give you 100,000 Jews right away, and we will immediately destroy the Nazi concentration camps. The gas chambers, the ovens, the whole Nazi mass murder machinery, we will destroy it from the air. We will destroy all of it immediately." Now, Yoel Brandt understood that if the Germans had destroyed the Nazi mass murder machinery in the Nazi death camps, they would not have been able to rebuild it. It was too late in the war and they were losing on every front and they could not possibly rebuild the death camps at this point because they were on the run everywhere in the war. So he knew that this would be the end to the mass murder of Jews in Nazi concentration camps. That would be the end of it. It would in effect be the end of the Holocaust. Plus, immediately, 1 million Jews would be saved. And so Yoel Brandt immediately wanted to present this idea to the other people in the Jewish Agency and to get them to do what has to be done in order to move this, because saving 1 million Jews and ending the Holocaust, it was at least 1 million Jews. 1 million Jews would have been in the hands of the Jewish Agency, and then, of course, many other Jews in Europe who were scheduled to be exterminated, who are on their way to the death camps and scheduled to be exterminated, or who are already in the death camps, many of them also would have been saved by the destruction of the Nazi mass murder machinery. So at least 1 million Jews would have been saved. And so Yoel Brandt was very excited and he wanted to go back and meet with the Jewish Agency leaders. in order to discuss this with them. On his way back, he was met in Turkey, on the train, he was met in Turkey, by a leader of the revisionist Zionists, who were the supporters of Zev Jabotinsky. They were the right-wing Zionists. They're the ones that eventually formed the Irgun Tzfa'i Leumi and Lehi, two underground freedom-fighting organizations that eventually drove the British out of Israel, and they're the ones who really created the Jewish state. The right-wing Zionists, the right-wing underground freedom fighters, they're the ones that really created a Jewish state. Not Ben-Gurion, not David Ben-Gurion and the diplomats and all the other phony traitors. They didn't create anything. They were handed this on a silver platter after brave young Jews shed their blood and valiantly fought against all odds, miraculously driving the British out and miraculously creating a Jewish homeland. This was handed over on a silver platter to David Ben-Gurion and Chaim Weizmann and these other traitors. But in any event, the head of the revisionist Zion, one of the leaders of the revisionist Zion, is someone named Klarman, and a leader of Agudat Yisrael, which was a Haredi organization. These two leaders met with Brandt and told him, don't return to the land of Israel. Don't continue on your trip, because if you leave Turkey, the Jewish agency has set a trap for you, and they are going to hand you over to the British police. The British wanted to stop any saving of the Jews, and they wanted to stop any deal to save the Jews. And so, if you go, the Jewish agency and the Haganah and David Ben-Gurion, they're going to betray you, they're going to hand you over to the British, and you're going to be in the hands of the British detectives who are going to arrest you right away. Yoel Brandt didn't believe that. That's impossible. What are you kidding me? They couldn't be. These are my fellow Jews. I've worked with them to create a Jewish state all these years. There's no way they would do something like this. We have a chance to save at least 1 million Jews. There's no way. So he didn't believe it. He went forward. He trusted his colleagues in the Jewish agency. And of course, when he got to Syria, the British were waiting for him. They had been told, they had been alerted by the Jewish agency, and he was arrested and taken into custody, and he was held by the British, even though he hadn't done anything wrong. He was illegally held by the British for weeks. Every day that he was held, 12,000 Jews were being gassed in the Nazi concentration camps, every single day. So he was desperate to get out, and finally, after several weeks, they finally released him. He goes to the land of Israel. And once again, in the land of Israel, he finds that the Jewish leaders are giving him the runaround and are saying, we're not going to accept this, we're not going to save the Jews. And then they just stalled and said, go to this department or speak to this one and speak to that. And he ran from department to department and this bureaucrat to that bureaucrat. They gave him the runaround to stall. Meanwhile, every single day, 12,000 Jewish men, women, and children, 12,000 of our brothers and sisters were being gassed to death in the gas chambers. Brandt didn't know that the Jewish agency actually met in 1944 after they found out that this proposal had been made and voted unanimously to reject the proposal and not to save the Jews. Ben-Gurion and the Jewish agency, they met, they got together, and they said, we're not going to save the Jews. And in the film, you see documentation, you see in their own writing, you see it documented, that they say the reason they're not going to save the Jews is because they don't want to save the Jews, because the Jews are either too religious or too nationalistic. They don't want to save Jews who are revisionists, in other words, the Jews who are right-wing, the right-wing Jews, and they don't want to save Jews who are religious. They only want to save the socialist traitors like them. And so, because many of these Jews were either religious or were nationalistic, they decided not only not to save them, but to do everything they could to sabotage any attempt to rescue the Jews during the Holocaust. That is the story of Yoel Brandt. Following the war, when the Holocaust was over and the war ended, and eventually when a Jewish state did arise, again, thanks to right-wing underground Jewish freedom fighters, they're the ones that created a Jewish state with the help of God, of course. Hashem miraculously helped them. When a Jewish state finally came into being in the land of Israel, Yoel Brandt couldn't get a job. He was shunned by everybody because he tried to save the Jews. The Jewish establishment made sure that every door was shut in his face, and he couldn't get any job, couldn't get any, he was just shunned by everybody. So he decided he's going to write his memoirs, and then he was threatened by Teddy Kollek, Yimach Shmo v'Zichro, who eventually became the mayor of Jerusalem, a big Labor Party leader, a big leader in the Jewish establishment. Teddy Kollek, by the way, is the same Haganah leader who grabbed Yedidya Siegel, a 17-year-old member of the Irgun. Yedidya Siegel was a 17-year-old Jewish hero in the Irgun. The Irgun is they're the good guys. They're the ones who were fighting against the British in the underground. The Irgun Tzfayi Leumi, it was called in Hebrew. The acronym in Hebrew is Etzel. He was in the Etzel. He was with the good guys, the right-wing Jews. And Yedidya Siegel, the 17-year-old Jew, was told by Teddy Kollek and the other establishment people who captured him, we want to know where your friends are, because they wanted to turn them over to the British. They wanted to rat on them and turn them over to the British, the Jewish freedom fighters, so that they could be hanged by the British. And Yedidya Siegel refused to talk, and they tortured him and tortured him all night long until he died in the morning. They tortured him to death, and he wouldn't open, and this brave 17-year-old Jewish hero would not open up his mouth. Teddy Kollek, who became the mayor of Jerusalem, murdered Yedidya Siegel, a 17-year-old kid, tied him down, and tortured him to death to try to get him to rat on his fellow Jews. And he heroically, nobly refused to speak under the worst torture until he died. And this Teddy Kollek, there's a stadium named after him. He became the mayor of Jerusalem. Everybody loves him. He was so wonderful. What a sick people. What a sick, twisted people. Monsters like this became the leaders of the Jewish people. And the same Teddy Kollek then meets with Yoel Brandt after the State of Israel is created and says to him, you know, just forget about your memoirs and forget about exposing all this stuff. Forget about all this stuff. We'll give you a really good job. You'll be meeting multimillionaires from other countries, and you'll have an excellent job, a real high government job. We'll take care of you. If you just forget about this, about exposing what happened during the Holocaust, forget about all of that. Yoel Brandt refused. And so Teddy Kollek said, we're going to have to institutionalize you in a mental asylum. It's obvious that you're mentally unbalanced. In other words, the same tactics that the Soviet KGB used with dissidents behind the Iron Curtain. If someone dared to disagree with the Soviet policies, they would say they're mentally unbalanced and put them in a mental institution. This is what Teddy Kollek and David Ben-Gurion and the leaders, the people who became the leaders of Israel, would do to good Jews, or threaten to do to good Jews. And of course, they actually murdered huge numbers of Jews during the Holocaust. They murdered millions of Jews. Because if they had, from the very beginning, fought heroically, ferociously, and nonstop to prevent the Holocaust, there would not have been a Holocaust. Very simple. If the whole Jewish people had done what Jabotinsky told them to do, and had followed the plan that they had put in place, there would never have been a Holocaust to begin with. We're just giving you one example later on in the war in 1944 of what happened with Yoel Brandt. But the fact is, the entire Holocaust could have been prevented. The same thing is true for American Jewish leaders. They could have prevented the entire Holocaust. But they also committed the crime of murdering millions of their fellow Jews because they wanted to put their nose up Roosevelt's behind. Now, that in essence is the story of Yoel Brandt. What a horrible crime. If we ever got in power in Israel, every young Jew that goes to school would learn this history. We would show them the documents and the films and the facts and the information and the testimony, indisputable, incontrovertible testimony that all of this is true. We would prove it to every young Jew, and every young Jew would know what traitors they've had as leaders, what monsters they've had as leaders. Every Jewish soldier would learn about this in the military, in the army. Every Jew in Israel would know about this. We would use the news media to make sure that all of this was publicized. And yes, we would take over the left-wing news media, because the left-wing news media now is controlled by a handful of monopoly billionaires It's not a free market situation, and we would make it a free market situation. We would make sure that good Jews are in charge. And how would we do it? Don't even ask me. Trust me, if Chaim ben Pesach is in charge, the news media is going to be a good, loyal Jewish news media. Trust me. Trust me when I say so. Now, this is what we want to teach our people. We owe it to over 6 million Jews who were burned and gassed and murdered in the cruelest and most barbaric crime in human history. We owe it to them to tell the truth about what happened. Who betrayed them? Who really tried to help them? We owe it to their memory. We owe it also to future generations for the sake of truth and justice and righteousness, because we want to be a righteous nation and a holy people and a light unto the nations. That's what we're supposed to be. Only if we were in power would that happen. Someday, God willing, someday, the whole Jewish people will learn about these things. And Jews will see what injustices have been done to our people. And they'll understand what terrible mistakes they made by following these evil leaders. Someday that's going to come true. In the meantime, it's our job to bring this truth to as many people as possible so that Jews will not trust Netanyahu and will not trust the Jewish leaders and will not trust AIPAC and will not trust these other sellout traitors and will know that these people are capable of leading us into another Holocaust. They've done it before. They can do it again, God forbid. God is protecting us. God gave us Arab enemies so far who are too dumb to accept the Israeli offers to retreat to suicidal borders, because Israeli prime ministers have already offered them that. But there's a limit. We're not allowed to depend on miracles like that, and the danger is very real. We have to teach the Jews the truth. We have to teach them not to trust these leaders. We have to teach them to turn to the people whom they should trust, the good Kahanish Jews. We have to teach them their history. And we have to teach them what we must do as a people going forward. That's just some of the curriculum that you would have in Israeli schools and in the Israeli army and in Israeli society and in the Israeli media if there was a Kahanist Israel. A Kahanist Israel would be an Israel with Ahavat Yisrael, love of the Jewish people, a burning, zealous love for our brothers and sisters, and a desire for justice and righteousness. Then we would truly be a light unto the nations and a holy nation and a nation of priests. Then we would truly set an example for the whole world. We would show what the Jewish people can be and we would show what the Jewish people can do. That's the true destiny of the Jewish people. And until that day comes, we're not going to be able to fully fulfill our mission and bring redemption to the world. So that's why we've got to continue to reach as many people as possible and do everything we can to become as big as possible, as quickly as possible, in order to wake as many people up before it's too late. And so, I know that you, our great JTFers, understand the importance of this message. And so, as I do every week, all the time, and as we do on the videos, I urge you to help us spread the word and help us do what has to be done. We have Hebrew and English videos that you see us putting up all the time. Help us by liking, favoriting, commenting, sharing, linking. Do everything you can to spread the word and to make sure that as many people as possible are exposed to these videos on Facebook, on YouTube, everywhere possible. And of course on our forums and on our Facebook pages. If you put good posts on there, if you put good threads on there, more people will want to become involved with us. That's important. It'll become a more inviting place for people to want to become involved and want to become active with us. So help us with that. And last but not least, of course we need your financial support. If only we had a multi-million dollar budget, every Jew in Israel would hear the message that you've just heard on this program. It would eventually reach every Jew in Israel. True, the news media would attack and we'd be smeared and they'd throw bricks at us. I mean, verbal bricks at us. No question about it. No question about it. But one way or another, the message would get through at least. In fact, the more they attack us, the more people would be curious and would hear what we have to say. And a lot of people would wake up. A lot of people would wake up and we would have a mass movement. If we had a multi-million dollar budget, I can assure you that we would have a mass movement in Israel. That's for sure. And if we had a mass movement in Israel, it would give us a lot of publicity. That would lead to a mass movement in the United States as well, because we get a lot of publicity in the American media. As you know, whatever happens in Israel gets a lot of publicity in the American media, especially if imagine if there was a mass Kahanist movement in Israel. Can you imagine the hysterical articles in the New York Nazi Times and the Washington Nazi Post and all of the television and radio reports on how terrible this is and, oh, how crazy and what how. Meanwhile, this would lead to us being exposed to many people in the United States, and we would build a movement of righteous Gentiles and righteous Jews in the United States as well, and in other countries of the world as well, because people would know that we exist. They would hear our message, and they would say, hey, this doesn't sound so crazy. I don't agree with the New York Nazi Times. I don't think this sounds crazy. I think what they're saying makes sense. And people would start to turn to us and join with us. But we don't have millions of dollars, unfortunately. God willing, someday we will. I hope someday we will. I know someday that a movement like ours and people like us will take over. That we've been promised that by the Nevi'im, by the prophets in the Bible. I mean, they've made it clear that Israel will return and will become a nation of tzaddikim, a nation of saints, and a great nation again. And all of these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. The Jews are going to wake up. So we know that day is coming. We don't know when it's coming because we're not prophets. We don't know when it's coming, but we know for sure that it eventually will come. If it comes in another year, another 10 years, another 100 years, we don't know. And when it comes may depend on what each of us does to bring that day closer. Each of us must play our own part and do whatever we can to try to bring it closer. So we need every check, every money order, every cash donation sent to our post office box through the regular mail. It makes a big difference. God bless the great JTFers who are helping us on a regular basis. With your contributions, it makes a big difference. Every contribution makes a difference. Every check, every money order, every cash donation, it really helps. It helps us to reach more people. It really helps. If you would prefer, instead of having to send your contribution, if you'd prefer, for convenience sake, to do it online with your credit card, you can do that as well. You can do that with PayPal. Just as it's the same thing for us. It makes no difference how you make the contribution. And all you have to do is go to the donate button on our Hebrew main page, hayamin.org, or on our English main page, jtf.org. Okay, I hope that the day comes when we can bring this truth to the Jewish people and to the whole world. That'll be a great day. That'll be a great day for the future of the world. Now let's go to our questions from our great JTFers. And we start out with the great Lewinsky Stinks, Dr. Brennan Rocks, who writes, and I quote, "I'd be so sad my favorite month be over," unquote. Well, Lewinsky Stinks is obviously referring to Black History Month, which ended in February. You know, they made it the shortest month of the year, at least February, because I think they can't count. They didn't know how many days are in February. You know, they have no conception of numbers. You remember Imam Mubarak saying, you talk about them 6 million cats being killed during the Holocaust? 6 million cats, that's what you be crying about? Trillions of black people was thrown overboard in the Atlantic. Trillions. Yeah. So, you know, they have no conception of numbers. No conception. So, but yes, Black History Month is over. And now we move on to some other insanity. Lewinsky Stinks now writes, and I quote, please compare the Ukrainian spring to the Arab spring 3 years ago. Are we going to see the new Ukraine allying itself openly with the Muslim Nazi world and preparing to declare war on Israel? Thank you, Chaim, unquote. I do think there's no doubt that the Ukrainians are anti-Semites, the worst type of Nazis. They murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews during the Holocaust. They enthusiastically and fanatically supported Hitler and the Nazis during the Holocaust. And they're still Nazis today. They still praise the Ukrainian leaders of World War II who were open Nazis. They still honor them. I mean, you know, it's amazing. There are still 37,000 Jews living in Ukraine. What the hell are they doing there? There were 2.5 million Jews there before the Holocaust. Okay, they couldn't get out. All right, that I understand. It was the Soviet Union. The Soviets occupied Ukraine. They couldn't get out. But today there are still 37,000 left. They're allowed to leave. Why would they stay there? Why would they stay in such a Jew-hating country? Unbelievable. Will Ukraine declare war on Israel? Well, Ukraine has enough problems of their own. They have their hands full with Russia right now. But they will support the Arab Muslim Nazis that want to destroy Israel. That they do. That they do, as Russia does as well. Thank you, Lewinsky Stinks. And now let's go to our other great friend, Wandering Samurai 81, who writes, and I quote, Dear Chaim, do you know about the drug called scopolamine, a.k.a. devil's breath, unquote? Yes, scopolamine is a drug that originally was used and still sometimes is used for motion sickness, for people who get an upset stomach when they're either on ships or on planes or in some other situation because of motion illness. They take the drug for that purpose. And sometimes doctors give the drug to people in situations where they're getting nauseous while traveling. However, like anything else, of course, it's something that can be abused and that is being abused, very seriously abused. The drug is also used for date rape, and it's used for robbery. Why? Because the drug can render a victim unconscious for 24 hours or more. So the drug is often put in someone's drink. A man meets a woman in some bar or some other place or some other situation, and he sticks some of the drug in her drink, and she passes out, and then he rapes her. And it's also for robbery. We've had situations, we've had cases where young women have seduced older wealthy men. They meet some older wealthy guy, and they seduce him. And then they put some of this in his drink. They put some of this drug in his drink, knock him out, and rob him. So this drug is used for all types of nefarious purposes. It can be dangerous when it's abused, like anything else, unfortunately. Thank you, Wandering Samurai. And now we go to our great friend Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim. Since the Winter Olympics are over, what are your memories of the 1972 Olympics and the slaying of the Israeli Olympic team? Thanks, unquote. Well, of course, I remember it well. I was 15 years old when it happened, but it was a pretty traumatic event for the Jewish people all over the world. First of all, our leader, Moreinu Verabeinu Harab Mir Kahana Zecher Tzaddik V'Kadosh Livracha Hashem Yikom Damo, our great leader, wrote an article in the Jewish press saying, urging the Israeli athletes not to go to Munich. He said, what are you going to Germany, a country that murdered 6 million Jews, a country that carried out the Holocaust, and you're running to Germany? You should, this country, no Jew should set foot in that country after what they did to us. Well, they didn't listen, of course, and they went running to Germany, and so... The PLO terrorists, the PLO and Fatah terrorists, attacked the 11 Israeli athletes who were left completely unguarded. The Germans in no way guarded them or provided any security for them. This terrorist attack, by the way, was conducted and directed personally, step by step, personally, by Abu Mazen or Mahmoud Abbas, who is the current head of the PLO Fatah terrorists in Ramallah. He's the one that BB and the Israeli leaders are currently meeting with in the suicide negotiations with John Kerry. Abu Mazen Mahmoud Abbas, he was the one who personally financed, directed, and ordered the murder of the 11 Israeli athletes in Munich in 1972. And they were given logistical assistance by the German neo-Nazis. There were local German neo-Nazis who assisted them and helped the terrorists, you know, or showed them how to get in and what to do, and gave them hints on how to on how to be able to get in so that they could reach the Israeli athletes and kill them. So they had assistance from German neo-Nazis. Germany, just to show that Germany has not changed, never, and will not change. Germany captured three of the PLO terrorist murderers after the 11 Israeli athletes were murdered. They captured three of them and released them. They released the three PLO terrorist murderers because the PLO then hijacked, I think it was a Lufthansa airline or something, and demanded they be released. The Germans right away said, oh yeah, of course, we'll release them, and release them immediately. Jews should never have set foot in Germany. They should never set foot in Germany. And that should be one of the lessons here. And the other lesson, of course, is that the PLO terrorists and terrorists everywhere have to be wiped out. We have to strike at them and strike at them mercilessly. Thank you, Joe Gutfeld. And now, and it can be done, by the way. It's something that certainly can be done. Thank you, Joe. And we now go to our great friend Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, one, what do you think of Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, and the Federalist Party? Were they creating big government, unquote? I don't think so. I think that all of the founding fathers were relatively righteous in terms of the government they wanted to create. I mean, there may have been some founding fathers with anti-Semitic views, and there may have been some that weren't saints. Although I'll tell you, some of them were actually very, very pro-Jewish and very, very big admirers of the Jewish people, some of the founding fathers. But not all of them were saints. However, I do believe that, in general, the different factions among the founding fathers, I think all of them basically wanted a government that would be constitutionally appropriate and would be, and we would be thrilled today to have a government like the one that they were suggesting then. We would be thrilled to have that type of government today. The Federalists, I think, wanted to have a more, they wanted to make sure that the different states didn't become independent countries. And so they wanted to have a federal government in place in order to avoid that, but they did not propose some big bureaucratic nightmarish government, not by any means. John Adams, by the way, who was the second president of the United States, I believe was a righteous Gentile. John Adams wrote about how he desires to see the Jews return to the land of Israel and how the Jews belong in Israel, or what he called Judah or Judea. You know, he was a strong supporter of the Zionist concept of it before it was called Zionism, but he was a strong supporter of returning the Jews to the land of Israel. I think he was a righteous Gentile, John Adams. Now Binyamin writes, and I quote, too, how did the State Department become Bolshevik? Shai Ben Tekoa said they were Arabists ever since the Jefferson administration was trying to fight Arab Nazi pirates in the Mediterranean, who were the first modern Arab terrorists, unquote. I think, Binyamin, there is a tendency among diplomats in general, people who get into that field, tend to believe we can work everything out, let's just talk things over, why don't we just sit down and reason together, which is nonsense in many cases. I'm not saying in all cases. I mean, when you have two parties that are reasonable and that have differences, sometimes you can negotiate a reasonable agreement if you have reasonable people on both sides. But when you have one side that does want peace, and then you have the other side that are just a bunch of monstrous, fanatic, jealous, bloodthirsty, lying butchers, you know, who will use any trick under the sun in order to be able to commit genocide. When you have a situation like that, it is absurd to think that negotiations are going to solve the problem. The only thing negotiations will do will be to weaken your position and enable the terrorist monsters to get stronger. The State Department is filled with people from the university world who have been taught and educated to believe in one world, in a new world order, in the international community and the United Nations, That's what they believe in. They believe in the international community, the UN. And the, so, of course, you know, if you believe in that, then you're going to believe in institutions that are anti-Semitic, anti-Israel, anti-American, anti-Bible, anti-God. You're believing in the most evil, atrocious institutions in the world. And that's what the State Department represents. They represent people who believe in that and who are taught to believe in that. That's how they get their jobs. That's how they're placed in the State Department from the university world. That's what the State Department represents. They represent the worst of the worst. And unless there's a complete cleaning, unless the State Department, unless we had a really righteous leader who cleaned out the State Department completely, right now the State Department is a cancer. It's an enemy of the United States. It's an enemy of Israel. It's an enemy of everything righteous. Thank you, Binyamin. And now we go to the great Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, "What do you think of the Kabbalah?" Okay, let's start with that. Let's start with the Kabbalah, because you also asked me about the Ari and the other things. Let's start with the Kabbalah. Kabbalah in Hebrew, we call it Torat Hasod, which means the book, in effect, the book or the philosophy of the secret world, the world that we don't understand because it's too complex for us. It's a spiritual world that we don't understand because of the complexity of it. And so that's called Torat Hasod. And so it's something that reveals the secrets of the Torah, the prophecy, the secrets of the prophecies, the real meaning of the prophecies, some of the real meanings behind the creation of the world. The Kabbalah is very, very deep, but you have to be a genius to understand it. You have to be brilliant to really understand it. And therefore, because it's extremely complex, I believe that you either have to be a Talmid Chacham, which means student of a wise person. A Talmid Chacham, in effect, means a rabbi who is very wise, in order to study the Kabbalah, or you have to study with a Talmid Chacham. Either you have to be a Talmid Chacham, or you have to study with a Talmid Chacham, otherwise you're going to have the wrong interpretation, and it's only going to do harm studying the Kabbalah, because it is too complex for the... It's too complex even for the average intelligent person to understand. You have to be brilliant and you have to be really learned to understand these concepts. Or you have to learn with somebody who's brilliant. And now, Tag Mechir asked me about the Ari, or we say in Hebrew, Ha'ari. Ha'ari was a 16th century rabbinic sage, and he taught many new methods of learning Kabbalah and of learning Sefer HaZohar, which is another very complex, brilliant work that also, HaZohar also teaches us about the prophecies and about the end times and the end days and what will happen. Ha'ari made it to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 36. This is in the 16th century when it was extremely dangerous and very difficult to go to Israel. He went to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 36 and he settled in Tzfat. Tzfat was the Jewish religious studying community in the Galil, in the Galilee. And he died 2 years later at the age of 38. He was a great genius. There is no question he was a great genius. But again, to study him, you have to have a lot of knowledge to study him in order to understand him. Tag Mechir now asks what I think of Hasidic, Haredi, Zoharic ideology in general. You believe this is impending the real way to bring the Geula, unquote. Well, the Zohar, I certainly do believe in the Zohar. I think the Zohar does unlock many of the secrets of the prophecies in the final days. I think there's a lot of merit in studying Zohar, especially for Talmidei Chachamim studying Zohar. Yes. The Hasidim have sort of adopted this. I don't agree with the Hasidic Haredi ideology. I'll give you an example of what I don't agree with. They believe everything's going to happen through a miracle. I don't believe that. I believe that if God hands us everything miraculously and we don't have to do anything, I think that's the worst type of redemption. The best type of redemption is when we ourselves earn something, when we have to play a role in that. That's the whole purpose of creation. That's the whole purpose of Briyat HaOlam, of the creation of the world. For us to, in effect, assist, quote unquote, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to assist God, blessed be He. Of course, He doesn't need our assistance, but we get zchut, we get merit when we're assisting in something holy and sacred like this. Let me give you an example. The Hasidim and the Haredim tell us that Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, the third Holy Temple, is in heaven right now. And that when the Mashiach comes, it's just going to come down and it's just going to replace whatever's there now, whatever is on the Temple Mount now, at what we call in Hebrew Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount. It's just going to replace it, and we're going to have Beit HaMikdash there, and we're going to have these sacrifices and everything else, and we're going to have all the glory and all the beauty and all the magnificent prophecy. People who went there had prophetic experiences. We're going to have all of that once again in Beit HaMikdash again. It's going to come down from heaven. God has it up there right now. And it's true that there are parts you can read in the Gemara where it says that it is in heaven, that there is a Beit HaMikdash waiting for us in heaven. Because there's a spiritual Beit HaMikdash and there's a physical Beit HaMikdash. Just like there's a spiritual Jerusalem in heaven and there's a real physical Jerusalem in the real world. Our challenge is to bring the holiness of the spiritual world into this world. Not to escape this physical world and become spiritual and walk around spiritual all day. No. Our purpose is to bring spiritual greatness into this world. To bring Kedusha, to bring holiness into this world. And so we're the ones who are going to rebuild the third temple. The third temple is not the way the Haredim teach, coming down from heaven. It's already there in heaven. We are going to rebuild the third temple. We will physically rebuild the third temple. And there is a third temple spiritual, a spiritual third temple, not a physical one, but a spiritual third temple. There is something like that in heaven. And then there'll be this beautiful symmetry between the spiritual world and the physical world. But we get credit every time when we do things like, you know, the reason there are so many mitzvot in the Torah that are connected to rebuilding the temple and that are connected to the physical aspects of the temple. All of these things, this is not spiritual mumbo jumbo. These are physical actions that the Torah commands us to do. Because we live in the real physical world. God deliberately placed us in a world of action, in a world with physical limitations and physical challenges. He deliberately placed us in this world, a world of tikkun, a world of correction, where we have to correct the world and make this a better world. And so we get the joy and the credit of playing a part, of doing something to advance the redemption, when we, with our own hands, help rebuild the third temple. When we with our own hands begin the worship and the sacrifices that existed at the temple, when we begin all of this again, we get the tremendous satisfaction and the pleasure of knowing that we played a role in this. So, and it's the same thing with the land of Israel. A lot of the Haredim believe that the land of Israel would be given to the Jew, they believed it would be given to the Jewish people by some abracadabra. You know, someone would snap their fingers or wave a wand and we get the land of Israel, abracadabra. The land of Israel can only be redeemed with blood, sweat, and tears. With the sacrifices of the people who want us to return to our land. Because this way, we are part of the enterprise. We are playing a role. We are showing that we were put into this world for a purpose and we're fulfilling that purpose. When we rebuild the land of Israel, when we rebuild it, not depend on God to do it, when we do it ourselves. That's the philosophy I believe in. That we have to rebuild the temple when the time comes. In the meantime, by the way, even right now, we can rebuild most of it. There's certain areas we can't. There's certain areas we don't know yet. But most of it we can rebuild right now. There's a lot that we can do right now in areas where there's no question about the Holy of Holies and so on. So whether it comes to resettling the land or rebuilding the land or rebuilding the Holy Temple or doing the things that have to be done in order to be responsible for Kiddush Hashem, for sanctifying God's name. We are the ones that have to be able to do that with our own hands. And with the help, of course, with the help of God. By ourselves, we can't possibly do it with God's help. But we have to do two things. Number one, we have to do everything we can in our own power. And number two, turn to God to ask God to help us in what we're doing. Those are the two things we have to do. One doesn't go without the other. Without God's help, we can't succeed. And if we, by our own hands, don't try to make this happen, it won't succeed either. If we just pray all day and demand and have the chutzpah to demand that God do all the work for us. What will we put into this world for? If we're just going to pray? You mean the only purpose we put in this world for is just to pray? And God then miraculously does everything for us just because we're saying prayers? No. The Torah, the mitzvot of the Torah, hundreds of the mitzvot of the Torah, specify how we make war and how we build the temple and how we resettle the land and how we deal with our enemies and how we deal with the nations of the world. Hundreds of mitzvot. We have to pray. We have to turn to God. We have to be spiritual, but we also have to deal with the physical realities of the world. Both are necessary. Tag Mechir, thank you, Tag Mechir. And by the way, that doesn't mean I don't respect and love our Haredi brothers and sisters. I do respect them, and I do love them. But I'm a Zionist. I believe in Eretz Yisrael. I believe in the land of Israel. And I believe that we can't truly have Torah Yisrael, we can't truly have a Torah world without Eretz Yisrael, without doing what we're supposed to do to redeem and settle the land of Israel. Thank you, Tag Mechir. And now we go to the great Kahana loyalist who writes, and I quote, Dear Chaim, the ZOA is having an election. Stephen Goldberg, who was in the JDL and still praises the Rav, is challenging Mort Klein, who is better, unquote. Kahana loyalist, I don't know Stephen Goldberg. I don't know him. Of course, I knew the person that he worked with, Irv Rubin, unfortunately. The so-called JDL he was in was a very bad JDL. Now, I've seen the articles that he's written about Rabbi Kahana, and they're very good articles, and I like them, and I like what he said. And I like what he's saying in general, even about the ZOA. I like what he's saying. On the other hand, he worked with Irv Rubin. Now, I don't know if he knew what Irv Rubin really represented. I don't know. Maybe he didn't know any better. Maybe he thought that this is Kahanism, and because Irv Rubin was not a Kahanist. Irv Rubin was an enemy of Rabbi Kahana and was someone who called Rabbi Kahana a terrorist and a racist, and called me a terrorist and a racist. I mean, Irv Rubin was actually a very bad person who did terrible things to our movement and undermined us while we were fighting to save our brothers and sisters in the Soviet Union. He was holding press conferences condemning us and calling for our arrest, and I mean, just doing things that are as low and as vile as anything you'd expect from the ADL or from the Jewish establishment. Stephen Goldberg doesn't write like that. He doesn't sound like Irv Rubin in what I've seen him writing, and yet he worked with Irv Rubin's JDL, maybe just because he's from L.A. and Irv Rubin was L.A. I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know enough to know. I'd like to get in touch with Stephen Goldberg. I'd like to eventually speak to him, and let's see. Let's see what he's all about. If he is a good person, who's what he's proposing will be helpful. If what he's proposing will be helpful to the Jewish people, of course we would support him. Of course we'll support him. But I still don't know. I just don't know enough to make a judgment right now. The 57 years I'm in this world have taught me that, you know, that before you make a decision like that, you better check what's going on and do a thorough check of everything involved before you take a public stand. Thank you, Kahana Loyalist. And now we go to our great friend Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, Do you think the Jews should be given reparations from the nation of Spain for the Spanish Inquisition, unquote? No, I don't think the Jews need reparations. I was against the reparations from Germany. I think it was an insult and an outrage that the Germans were able to say that, oh, we've made up for what we did in the Holocaust by giving you some money. And the Germans... stole hundreds of billions of dollars in Jewish property, hundreds of billions of dollars from the Jews, and gave, what did they give, a billion dollars in reparations? or $2 billion in reparations. I mean, it was first of all, even if the money, and even if it was full reparations, which it wasn't even, it was a joke what they gave. But even if it had been full reparations, that would make up for them murdering over 6 million Jews? No, we don't need money from Spain. Spain is still a Nazi nation. They support the Arab Muslim Nazis today. They want to boycott Israel. They're so anti-Semitic and so anti-Israel. We don't need anything from them. Jews should not set foot in Spain. They should have nothing to do with Spain. There was a rabbinic edict when rabbis were still real rabbis. Once upon a time, rabbis were real rabbis. There was a rabbinic edict for many, many years, for centuries, not to set foot in Spain because of what they did in the Inquisition, for centuries. That was when rabbis were still real rabbis. That was when rabbis were like Rabbi Kahana. Unfortunately, today, we don't have those types of rabbis anymore. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And we now go to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, 1. Talk about Naftali Bennett, good, bad, or ugly, unquote. I think that Bennett is bad news. I think he's very bad news because he's part of the Netanyahu government. He sat in the government all this time when there was a freeze on Jewish settlement, and then he claimed he's representing the Jewish settlers. He issued all types of statements. We're not going to do this, and we're not going to accept freezing settlements. And meanwhile, he was sitting in the government while they were freezing them. He was also with the Yesha Council, which is Moetzet Yesha in Hebrew, which is the most evil organization. They undermined the attempt to prevent, they undermined the campaign to prevent the expulsion from Gush Katif. They betrayed, the Yesha Council has betrayed the Jews in Judea and Samaria again and again and again. So I think that Bennett is an establishment guy. He's with the establishment. And unfortunately, you're either with the establishment or with the Jewish people. You can't be with both. Because the Jewish establishment has shown again and again that they are enemies of the Jewish people. And he is with the Jewish establishment. You could have a party in Israel that goes against the establishment, which is what Rabbi Kahana had, or what Ted Cruz, I believe, is doing here in the United States. I think Ted Cruz is an anti-establishment political leader in America. You can have that. That's fine. You can sit in the Knesset, and you can fight from the Knesset, and you can fight from all types of positions in order to help the Jewish people. But once you side with the establishment against the interests of the Jewish people, that is very bad, and that's what I do believe Bennett has done his whole life. And now Dr. Dan writes, and I quote, 2, why was circumcision the chosen method for Jewish baby boys, unquote? That's a great question, Dr. Dan. And Harambam, Maimonides, tells us that the reason for Brit HaMilah is the circumcision, the reason for it is because it removes about 8 or 9%. This is what scientists have found in modern days. Harambam didn't know the exact percentage, but he knew that it diminished the sexual desire and the sexual urge. It diminishes it not by a tremendous amount, but by a certain amount. It diminishes it by about 8 or 9%. There is in the foreskin, in the male foreskin, there are sexual cells that increase the sex drive. So when the Jews remove this, they're in effect saying, you see, we're not saying we're not going to have sex. Sex between a man and a woman in a marriage is a holy and sacred thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a very holy and sacred thing, which Judaism is not in any way against a good sexual relationship. In fact, we're required to try to have a good sexual relationship between a man and his wife. But we're putting a limit, a certain limit on it to show that we do believe that there have to be limits and that we don't allow things that can get out of hand and that can take over our head and so that we're out of control. We're not going to allow these things to get out of control. We know where there's a place for sex. We know where there's a place for physical pleasure, and there is a place for sex and there is a place for physical pleasure, but we know also that there are limitations, and that is going to be our covenant with God. We're showing God that the most powerful urge, to violate God's laws, which come from sex, we're putting a certain limitation on it by making a reduction, an 8 or 9% reduction in the sexual pleasure that we get by removing the foreskin. That is the reason Harambam Maimonides gave for circumcision. And of course, since it has since been proven that, of course, that it's, you know, that, just like everything else in the Torah, that of course it is physically the best thing you can do is the best thing you can do. It's the healthiest thing that you can do. Thank you, Dr. Den. And now we go to our great friend EB22, who writes, and I quote, please discuss your thoughts about the following newspapers. One, the Times of Israel, unquote. Well, you know, the problem with the Times of Israel is their reporters all come from the Jerusalem Post, which I don't think is a good newspaper. And they have reporters from the Nazi newspaper Haaretz. And Haaretz is literally a Nazi newspaper. 25% of the shares of Haaretz were purchased by the German Nazi newspaper chain of Adolf Hitler. Hitler had a German Nazi newspaper chain during the Holocaust that is still in business in Germany today. And that newspaper chain purchased 25% of Haaretz 6 or 7 years ago. So, I mean, Haaretz is the most anti-Semitic newspaper you could possibly read. Just viciously anti-Israel. And they take reporters from Haaretz to write for them? So even though they claim to be less left-wing, they're still an establishment newspaper and they still have horrible people working with them. So I'm not impressed with the Times of Israel. By the way, I'm not impressed with any newspaper. I think newspapers in general, I think the newspaper business is dead. Now, the Times of Israel is supposed to be an online newspaper now. So, you know, they recognize at least that the physical newspaper, you know, the physical newspaper you buy is just not a good business move anymore. EB now writes, also asks about the Jewish Voice of New York. Well, again, you know, same thing. This is a newspaper which claims to be less left-wing. I don't think that the Jewish Voice of New York are terrible people, but, you know, but they say things that I think are harmful. They repeat a lot of things because of weakness, because of weakness. Palestinians, peace process, all types of things that they repeat in that newspaper that are bad. Even though they don't seem to me to be really bad people per se. To me, you know, I don't think that they're like Jewish traitors, the Jewish Voice of New York. I don't think they're traitors, but because of weakness, they say certain things that I don't think are helpful. I mean, just it's part of what they stand for. There are also things that they write that may not be terrible, but, you know, again, that I don't think they're the answer to our problems, that's for sure. And EB now writes, three, The Forward. The Forward is, in contrast to the first two newspapers we've talked about, the Times of Israel and the Jewish Voice, where I think there are some problems, but they're not the most evil in the world. The Forward is the most evil. The Forward is a monstrous newspaper, a left-wing evil newspaper, always was a left-wing, vicious, disgusting rag, always will be. Online, they're a bunch of left-wing, vile, Judenrat Kapo traitors. Everything about them is evil. They are a pure, evil newspaper. They are Judenrat filth. The Forward is the worst. They are the worst. They are Obama-loving, Clinton-loving, Arab-loving, Muslim-loving scum. The lowest scum of the earth. There is no word to describe them. They're worse than the worst Gentile anti-Semites. Pure scum. And they do tremendous harm to the Jewish people. I mean, thankfully, most Jews don't read it because they're so apathetic they don't even bother to read it, but they represent the worst of the worst. Thank you, EB. And now we go to our old friend Daniel, who writes, and I quote, would you be willing to consider the possibility that using the word they can be construed as racist, unquote? No, Daniel, I can't consider that possibility, because they, meaning blacks, Arabs, and Muslims, almost all of them despise the Jewish people, detest the Jewish people, and there is no justification for their anti-Semitism. They would cut your throat, Daniel, in 2 seconds. In 2 seconds, they would kill you. And sadistically enjoy it. I know these people. I lived with them. I lived with them for 5.5 years in the prison system. I lived with blacks, and the majority of blacks, by the way, have criminal records and do time in prison. The majority. So I lived with the majority. And 93% of them voted for Al Sharpton for mayor. And 94% of them voted for Jesse Jackson for president. 98% of them voted for Barack Hussein Obama for president. All Jew haters. They are enemies of the Jewish people. Even though the Jews are the ones that were responsible for everything they got in the civil rights movement, if not for the Jews, they would have gotten nothing. Nothing. They didn't deserve any help from the Jews. They deserve nothing because they're evil. But everything they got was because of the Jews. And so to me, not to condemn them is racist. It's racist against the Jewish people. And as far as the Arabs and the Muslims are concerned, I hope you understand why I consider Arabs and Muslims, almost all Arabs and Muslims, to be our sworn enemies. I hope you understand that. Thank you, Danielle. And now we go to the great Yimach Shmo to John Kerry, who writes, and I quote, German terrorist group RAF. RAF is the Red Army, Red Army faction, right? I think it's the Red Army. Is it the Red Army faction or Red Army Front? I don't remember, but I know it's one of the two. Okay, German terrorist group RAF, Red Army faction, let's say, collaborated with PLO. That is absolutely true. RAF member Horst Mahler is 1/8 Jewish, Holocaust denier, and NPD member, unquote. Well, I'm not surprised. By the way, NPD, for those of you who don't know, is the neo-Nazi German political party. It's the German Nazi political party. I'm absolutely in no way surprised that you have this. The cancer, of ugly Jewish self-hatred is so widespread. It's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. It's disgusting. It's disgraceful. It's insane, but we know that it exists. Thank you, Yimach Shmo. And now we go, and even though this guy, Horst Mahler, 1/8 Jewish, I mean, he's not Jewish. Halachically, if he doesn't have a Jewish mother, he's not Jewish. But still, the fact that he has even a drop of Jewish blood in his background, you know, this drives these people so crazy that it's like John Kerry. He wants so badly to get Israel to commit suicide. He tried to hide his Jewish background until the reporters exposed it. He is so obsessed with destroying his Jewish background. I mean, it's just, you know, he wanted so badly to tell everybody that he was an Irish Catholic. He wanted that so badly. And, you know, a reporter in Boston spoiled it and revealed that he in fact had, that his father's name in fact had been, his father's family was Cohen. So that spoiled that little plan. But I mean, because his father was also going around claiming to be an Irish Catholic all these years. It was all, you know, just a game, a lie. So, but this self-hating desire to wipe out their people, they're so anxious not to be part of the Jewish people. It's a sickness that's beyond, it's just beyond description. Thank you, Yimach Shmo. And now we go to our great friend Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, why are there two accounts of creation in the Tanakh? Okay, the Tanakh is the Bible. I don't know exactly what you mean, Maimonides. You'll have to be more specific. I don't know what you mean. I don't know, are you referring to the fact that in one part of Bereshit it says Elohim, and the other part it says Yudkei Vavkei, which is the name for Hashem? I'm not sure exactly what you mean about two accounts of creation in the Tanakh. I'm not sure. But if you could specify, I'll be happy to maybe I just have a mental block tonight, and I'm just not thinking straight, but I can't think to myself what exactly you're referring to. I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to. You're saying because you mean Ezekiel, that the prophet Ezekiel has one account, and then the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, has a seemingly different account. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to. But if you get more specific, I'll try my best. I don't know if I can, but I'll try my best to answer. Thank you, Maimonides. And now we move to the great Kalman ben Menachem, who writes, and I quote, Reb Chaim, what will happen to deform, conserve, and reconstruct the so-called rabbis on Yom Hadin? Thank you. Yom Hadin means the Day of Judgment. I think they're going to face a very severe punishment, because if somebody sins themselves, somebody on their own commits a sin, generally speaking, there's just a 12-month maximum punishment for that. If it's a sin between you and Hashem, between you and God. Of course, we don't want to have that either, and it affects, you know, it affects somebody's eternal destiny as well, even after the 12 months. Whatever they get after the 12 months is also affected. So we don't want to have sins between a human being and God. But when someone makes another person's sin, that is much more serious. First of all, there's no... How do you do tshuva? How do you repent for that? You can repent if God forbid, someone doesn't eat kosher. Now, the person can try to repent for that. If someone, God forbid, doesn't observe the Sabbath, you can repent for that. It's something that people shouldn't do, but if it happens, they can repent for it. But how do you repent for someone else's sin? If you got somebody else to sin, you can't repent for what they did. You can't repent for somebody else. So their actions, the actions of these pseudo-rabbis who encourage assimilation and intermarriage and encourage so many evil things and have done so much damage to the Jewish community over the years, millions of Jews, their souls have been adversely affected by these creatures. They're going to have a lot to answer for. I believe they'll have a lot to answer for. Thank you, Kalman, and I want to thank everybody for another program that I enjoyed doing. Until next week, Shalom.